The Gospel of Luke. We begin in chapter 3, where we left off a couple weeks ago. We are concluding this chapter. It is that chapter of a lot of names, so pray for your pastor as he reads through it. For context, and this is really, really important, we're going to read chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. And we're going to reference that as we examine this genealogy, this extremely, extremely important genealogy that Luke has placed down before us. Out of respect for God's word, if you are able, let us stand as we read God's word together. Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 21, this is the very word of the Lord. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosim, the son of Amadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Grass withers, flowers fade, word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we now come to you asking that you would, Lord, fill your messenger with that same spirit that filled Christ for his ministry. So that, Lord God, we would look at your word and that your word would pierce hearts. And Lord, we pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen us, that you would open up ears, minds, and soften hearts so that your gospel may spread forth and so that your people may receive hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you remember, as we've been traveling through the book of Luke, Luke has written this letter to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus is not a Jew, but no doubt Theophilus, based on many of the references that are here in Luke's gospel, Theophilus knew a lot of the Old Testament scriptures. But the question about Theophilus is this, and this was really during the time, a very huge issue. Is God the God of the Jews only? Or is he the God of the Gentiles as well? And Paul will say later in one of his epistles, indeed, he is the God of the Gentiles as well. And what is significant here, what Luke wants to press forth to Theophilus, and what the Holy Spirit wants to press forth to you, is that that Jesus Christ died to save the sins of the world. Now, I don't think there are any ethnic Jews sitting in our congregation, although I would love for some to be. But this means that the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ is to everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter what your race is, doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't even matter how ugly your past has been. The call of the gospel, the hope of the gospel, is to all those whom the Lord God calls to himself. And to all those who heed that call, salvation is yours. And Luke wants to press that upon Theophilus, and the Holy Spirit wants to press that upon you. And we begin to see this as we see the genealogy that is worked out in Luke here. We're going to investigate this genealogy. There's an importance for it. Yes, genealogies tend to be very boring for you to read through. There's numbers of stories that I could be that I could tell you about, that I've read about, in which people come together and they're reading this and they love to skip this part of verses 23 through 38. A lot of times, especially when I was a little kid, I remember there was during Christmas, I loved to read the Christmas story, and I would go to the beginning of Matthew and skip Matthew chapter 1 and go directly to Matthew chapter 2, because Matthew chapter 1 is the boring part. And in this case, some of us would say, yeah, Luke chapter 3 verses 23 to 38, that's the boring part. Well, folks, I need you to have an appreciation that for every single name here, that was a particular person at a particular time. These were real people with real experiences, with real feelings, with a real and true important part in God's story. God's story. His story, and that we like to say this little play on words, it's his story, or as we say, history. History is his story. And each one of these names played a significant part in God's story. So the first thing I think we should do is just gain an appreciation for all of the names that are here. Now, there's a purpose for this. An overall purpose for this, and we're going to examine that. But first, I want you to appreciate that each person listed here was a real person just like yourself, with fears and worries and contemplations and joys and heartaches. They lived, they were born, they grew, they had children, they died. And so we need to have an appreciation for every single person that was here, especially for the fact that that person was so blessed to be in the line of our Savior Jesus Christ. But as we go forward, we begin to understand, as we look at how this genealogy and why this genealogy is set right here in Luke chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 1, it's set, of course, in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Here, it's set in Luke chapter 3. Why here? Why the transition? Again, we're going to examine that. But as we go through, let's investigate some points here as we look first at the verses previous that we have examined a couple weeks ago. So just as a reminder, we're going to go very shortly over specifically verses 21, 22, 21b, 22, and onward. The first thing I want you to remember in considering this genealogy is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And being the eternal Son of God, he is himself divine. Colossians 1, verse 15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that through him all things were made. He's the eternal Son of God. And we see that in verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him as bodily form like a dove, that Jesus was fully equipped by the Spirit. The public spectacle, as we heard a number of weeks ago, the public spectacle of the Spirit descending upon Jesus was there for a couple of purposes. First, it was to anoint him with power so that he could commit his work to ministry. But second, it was to demonstrate to all those witnessing that it was Jesus then who would be baptized by that same Spirit. Acts 10:38, Peter says to a centurion that, quote, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so it was the Spirit that was equipping Jesus for his powerful ministry on earth. But also it was to identify to all those who were watching that it is Jesus who will himself baptize with that same Holy Spirit and fire. We read in John 1, 32 and 33 that and John the Baptist says this. He says, he who sent me to baptize with water, that is God. God sent John the Baptist to baptize with water. He said to me, God said to John the Baptist, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. See how he's referencing Jesus Christ. The Spirit descending was a confirmation that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. But, and this is really pertinent to our discussion here, he was the Son. He was the Son. And we see that in the second part of verse 22, where the voice comes from heaven, the voice of the Father, whom no one sees, or no one can see. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And what you see here is Jesus as identified as the Son, the Father's Son. This is my beloved Son, he says. And this is spoken of in Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. We read it just a couple of weeks ago. This is God speaking to his Son in Isaiah 42. Listen, you have to think of it as the Father speaking to the Son in this verse. He says this, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. You see that? What's that? The activity of the Spirit coming upon Jesus. I have put my Spirit upon him, and here's the result. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged, though he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you, my son, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. That's Isaiah 42. You notice how the Father seems to be speaking to the Son. The Father here has spoken in Isaiah 42 in his supreme delight over his Son, empowers him by the Spirit to, as Isaiah 42 says, open the eyes of the blind and bring out from prison those who sit in darkness. As then Jesus would be given as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. It is the love of the Father to the Son that is now the source and foundation for God's love for his covenant people. And the Father is pleased with the Son. This pleasing that the Father has With you I am well pleased, he says in his text. He's pleased with the Son. It flows out of his love. The Father truly delights in him. This means that God is pleased to grant all power, all possession, all authority to him. Ecclesiastes 2:26, it says this, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinners he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind." How do we understand this text in Ecclesiastes 2? And we see here now, as the Father is pleased with the Son, God the Father, being well pleased with the Son, granted him through the anointing of his Spirit wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Not only that, but as the sinner gathers and collects and works, it will only end up in the Savior's hands, serving his purpose, serving his glory. And this is really important, union with Christ is extremely important here. If you are united to Christ by faith in him, according to the scriptures, you are co-heirs with him in that very inheritance. God is pleased with you in and through Jesus Christ, and only for Christ's sake. I say this a million times and I will say it again. The reason why God loves you is because he loves his Son so much. He will not let you go. We can be faithless, but God must remain faithful. So now in verse 23 in our text, Luke wants Theophilus, and the Holy Spirit wants you to know that it is that very Son of God, who is Jesus, that began that ministry. All right? The finger here points to Jesus. The translation here is kind of wild in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, as it says in your text. The Greek term is, it's more of a phraseology of this. The emphasis is on he. This very Jesus, started his ministry at about age 30. He is the Son of God. This Son of God, who was anointed by that Spirit, who was set apart, who was empowered, was himself, and who the Spirit committed him to the work of ministry that he was to undertake. This very Jesus is the one who began his ministry. Now, this anointing was unique in that it was first, it was immediately and directly done by God himself through the Spirit. And secondly, that the one who was anointed was himself the eternal beloved Son of God, in whom the Father alone delights. And it was he, this very Jesus, the very Son of God himself, who started his ministry around age 30. Now, this starting at the age of 30 for ministry was a fulfillment pattern set in Numbers 4, in which all those who worked in the service of the tabernacle were aged 30 years. This was around the time that priests would enter their work. There was also a ritual of anointing that was done to the Levitical priests and to a lot of the priests that served in the temple, including washing and anointing with oil. But you must understand that the Old Testament priests were meant to be a picture of the great priest himself, who would serve in the true tent, not made with hands, for the sake of his people, the tent in heaven. Jesus is the true minister to whom all ministers point. In verses 23 through 37, this is a genealogy that begins with Jesus, ends with Adam. And as you no doubt saw, kind of query, almost might be like a head scratcher, it identifies Adam as the Son of God. When you think about it, this is really true. Now, there is a purpose to this particular genealogy. And that purpose becomes clear as we look at it and as we look at what comes after. And I would say, what we see before. We see Jesus, the Son of God. We see Adam, the Son of God. And then we see an activity that Jesus immediately does after he is baptized and identified as that Son. Now, first I want you to note, and I want to admit here, that there are differences between the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. So we're going to discuss that because it's important. Matthew, there are a couple of different things. First, Matthew starts with Abraham, goes through David and Solomon, and then ends with Jesus. Matthew's purpose of the gospel is very important here. The purpose of the genealogy in Matthew is way different than the purpose of the genealogy in Luke. So they're going to take different pathways in their genealogies. Matthew's purpose of the gospel was to demonstrate that with Jesus comes the arrival of the king, the rightful king of David's throne, and therefore the inauguration of the kingdom of God that was predicted in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in Psalms, that one of David's descendants would reign on his throne and would reign forever and ever. Now, Luke is not denying this. Even here, David is mentioned in his genealogy as well, but not Solomon. We'll get to that. But Matthew also wants to demonstrate that Jesus is the embodiment of Israel as that kingdom, as he begins with Abraham. Just to put it this way, Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham who will be a blessing to the nations. That's what Matthew wants to point out. He is the king. He is the promised seed of Abraham. That's what Matthew wants to demonstrate in his genealogy. Now, Luke begins with Jesus and ends with Adam. And when we see the context, we begin to realize what the purpose of this is. Why does he go the way he goes? Now, number of differences here. In Matthew goes through Solomon to David, whereas here he goes from Nathan to David. Now, Nathan is a couple generations past David. But he is still David's descendant. He's still David's descendant. Now, you have to understand that there are a few paths that you can make through the genealogy that Matthew does not. And many commentators say the reason why he's taking that pathway is because he's going mainly through Mary's genealogy. Through Mary's genealogy. Which Mary was still in the tribe of Judah, and she was still in the line of David, the king. What I want you to note here is that this does not raise any contradiction whatsoever. There is no contradiction in this genealogy for a couple of reasons. First, it is normal in genealogies to skip generations when referring to those genealogies. What Luke is doing here is he's referencing he's going to the records, the Jewish records that were at Masada at the time, and he is pointing down the records of what Jesus was from. He wants to be meticulous, because remember, Luke's purpose is that Theophilus will be certain of the things that he has heard. So he goes through the references of the records in Masada. The priests and the leaders of Israel, the scribes of Israel, were very meticulous in keeping every detail of their genealogies of God's people. Very meticulous. But it is normal for those genealogies to skip. Interesting to note, the phrase, the son of Heli, the son of Method, son of Levi, the word the son is not in there. It is literally, the phrase reads, Jesus began his ministry, Jesus being of Joseph, of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Janai, of Joseph, of Adam, of God. You think of it that way, right? When you think of it, he's of Joseph, of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Mezit. This is the son of the very son of God. The very son of God, of Matthias, of so on and so on and so forth, of Adam, of God. That's important. and we'll discuss it in just a moment. But of is really, if you skip generations, it's really not a contradiction. For instance, I would say Jeremy Kazmierski is of David Gladding. Now, is David Gladding Jeremy's father? No, it was his grandfather from his mother's side. But we can accurately say he's of him. You understand? There is no. And the other thing too is that you can recognize this for all of us who have taken ancestry or taken all these little tests. Our generations, the tree of generations is quite complex, and it could take several different pathways. And in this, Luke chooses to take a pathway through mainly Mary's line, works his way still through David, still through Abraham, but goes all the way to Noah and then Adam. So remember, Jewish people were meticulous. Now, interestingly enough, the only record of Hebrew genealogies that remain are written right here in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. All the genealogies were destroyed in the temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of that temple. So, interestingly enough, the only true Jewish person who can claim himself truly to be a full-blooded Jewish person is Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, all you, as the Bible says, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, in the end of Romans chapter 2, no one is a Jew outwardly, but a Jew inwardly by faith. If you are united to Christ, you're Israel. You're Israel. That's important. But as we see here, the purpose of Luke in writing to a non-Jew, Theophilus, is to reassure him that Jesus is indeed, listen, the second Adam, and therefore is Savior of all who have faith in him, whether Jew or Gentile. This is pertinent. First note that immediately, remember, before the genealogy in verse 22, Jesus is identified as the Son of God. And then it is emphasized in verse 23 that it is that very Son who began his ministry, being considered of Joseph, of Adam, of God. And some people say, well, it ends with Adam. The genealogy doesn't end with Adam. It ends with God. The reason for this is to point out how Jesus is himself the new Adam. He is the one now who would stand as representing all humanity, who would be united to him by faith. Now, as natural descendants of Adam, humankind was all condemned in him. All those born of natural descent were born under the context of what we call the covenant of works. The covenant of works is the covenant that God established with Adam way in the beginning. When God invoked him to obey him perfectly by living in absolute faith in God's word simply because of God himself. And he was told to be fruitful, to be multiplied, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it. He was committed to work and keep the garden and the mountain of God. All those things were commanded to him to work. And these two trees in the midst of the garden, one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, second, the tree of life. One being a sacramental tree pointing to the fact that if you disobey God, it means death. Whereas God says, if you eat this tree, on the day you eat it, you will surely die. And the tree of life, the sacramental tree, pointing to the idea that if Adam committed his work to subduing the earth, which included, listen to me very carefully, for Adam to complete his task of subduing and having dominion over the earth, he would have to have dominion, listen, over the creatures. Those creatures included the serpent. He failed in that dominion. That's where he failed. He should have crushed that serpent underneath his foot. He should have, as soon as that serpent opened his mouth to Eve, Adam should have stepped in front of Eve and said, if you have a problem, you talk to me. And you're trying to tempt her? No. He should have grabbed that serpent, set it under his feet, and crushed his head. But instead of having dominion over the creature had dominion over him. And the sin that Adam committed was that he did not fully entrust himself to God's word. That Adam failed. And he failed under that covenant of works where God said, if you obey me perfectly, I will draw you into my rest. You will sit at my right hand in glory forever, and you will have eternal life. And he failed. But at the moment of his failure, as he was being confronted by his sin, he and his wife, God was pleased to establish what we call a second covenant, a covenant of grace. Established in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in which God would promise that there would be a seed coming. A seed not of man, but of the woman. And that seed will accomplish what Adam did not. That seed will crush the serpent's head. But in the midst of him crushing the serpent's head, that serpent will strike at his heel. That's the crucifixion. That covenant of grace was established right at the beginning, immediately after the fall. Instead of God killing them, he gave them a promise of salvation. And he covered his shame by the killing, the slaying of animals. Takes the skin of those animals and covers their nakedness, covers their shame. A picture of what it will take for them, for their rest, for their goal, for their promise to be reestablished in them. It's going to have to take blood. The death of someone. And that, in order for them to be clothed, in order for their shame to be covered. That was a picture and shadow, an establishment of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. This is where we come here. Jesus is the new Adam established under that new covenant of grace. There is the old Adam, the federal head of all his people, the representative of all his people under the covenant of works. He fails, all those fail in him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, the new federal head that God sets up and establishes himself. And all those united to him by faith are now no longer under the covenant of works. They are under the covenant of grace. That seed of the woman, that new Adam, crush the head of the serpent. You are the body of Christ. You're the foot. And if you are united in Christ, you have crushed him as well. It is that new Adam in our text which is now filled with the Spirit. And notice the first thing that happens in chapter 4. He is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by, listen, the same tempter who tempted Adam and Eve and caused them to fall. But folks, there's some different things here, and I need you to note it. The difference between the old Adam and the new Adam is significantly different. And that difference required the new Adam to not only be man, but to be God himself in the flesh. And you'll notice some of the differences here. Because first, the context in which that new obedience occurred by Jesus Christ, the context was completely different. Because you see, Adam was tempted in paradise. Where is Jesus tempted? In the wilderness. In a sin-cursed world, he is tempted. And so because of that, the intensity will be different. The first Adam did not need to redeem a people. There was no redemption to be done. But the new Adam would have to bear the eternal wrath of God for the sins of his people. This means that the obedience of the first man only needed to be active. He just needed to obey God's word. But you see, the second Adam's obedience needed to be active and passive. Both active in obedience to God's ordinances, that means he had to obey every jot and tittle of God's law, but also, because of sin, he needed to passively obey by willingly enduring to suffer as a consequence for your and my sin. Now, next week we're going to look more closely at that temptation. But there are two things you should know about it. First, this temptation, with the beginning of Christ's ministry, starts the process of the crushing of the serpent's head, which is what Adam should have done. And you will see striking similarities in the picture of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. You're going to see similarities between his temptation and the temptation that Israel goes through in the wilderness for 40 years. Israel was to be the representative of that second Adam. The first Adam failed. Israel, as the seed of Adam, fails. But when they fail, Jesus would succeed. Each temptation is important, but you must know that the final temptation in Luke is going to happen at the cross. Very shortly, at the end of this narrative of the temptation of Jesus Christ, and we'll review this next week, Luke says that Satan would leave him until an opportune time. Many theologians agree that the opportune time is when he's hanging on the cross. And some people even go more specifically. It's the thief to his left. You might notice a lot of times here in this temptation as Jesus, this is the second Adam, right? The first Adam was tempted, and just like that, he fell. Jesus is tempted, is tempted, is tempted, is tempted, is tempted, and it drives him to the cross. And a final temptation, when it comes to that cross, that same question that is asked here many times in his temptation here is now asked at the cross. If you are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, do that. Thief in the cross. If you are the Son of God, save us, save yourself, come down from that cross. But you can save yourself. You don't have to go through the pathway of suffering. You notice the shift in intensity of the old Adam and the new Adam. The difference is, the one who was on the cross was God himself. And that made him impeccable. He couldn't fall. Didn't mean that his temptation wasn't real. His temptation was intensely real. But folks, the only person that could really sustain that amount of pressure is the eternal Son of God himself. The only one that could endure an eternity's worth of wrath in a moment. could only be the eternal Son of God himself. Believer, this is the gospel. Listen, that he did not get off. He didn't get off. He achieved it. He finished it. The one who was the second Adam went to the point where that 3 hours of darkness of wrath being poured upon his head, as the darkness flows forth, he cries out, "It is finished." And he gives up his spirit. This Adam now gives life. The one proof that we have that God accepted his sacrifice is that the tomb is empty. The promise that was given to the first Adam, if he would obey God perfectly, has now been given to the one who did obey God perfectly. And now all you who are bonded by faith in him, Jesus Christ now provides and shares that eternal life inheritance with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we glorify your great name. Such a wonderful gospel. The Son of God himself, the second Adam, he has received wisdom and joy and knowledge. He has revealed you. So, Father, as we hear of this great salvation that you have supplied to us in Christ, there is only one reaction that we could possibly have. It is praise. And we pray, Lord God, that you would further strengthen us and encourage us through this great gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The new Adam has given you eternal life. What does that mean? What does that include? Well, for one, it includes a feast. It includes a feast. You are now, all of you, because of what Jesus Christ has done, you right now, through the power of the Spirit in Christ, you have now entered his rest. God has lifted you up, sat you at his right hand in Christ. You are citizens of heaven. And in fact, we understand by faith that especially when we come and gather in worship, when we gather in worship, we're not simply in a building in the middle of Pennsylvania. Primarily, and we understand this by faith, we are in heaven. And we are gathered as one people of God, as the body of Christ. And part of the joy, the experience, really, of this new eternal life is communion with God and with each other. This is where the promise of the gospel really is. It builds this sort of communal atmosphere. I have this conversation with my kids and how having communion with people, having friends together, communicating with them, is so utterly important. And it is no more joyful than with people who are bonded in the same faith that you are, as the body of Christ. It's really why we take this together as one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, do we not take of one bread? That one bread is the body of Christ. It's the reason why we say that you should be bonded to a congregation. If you take this, then you'd be properly discerning it. Bonded to a congregation. in membership, declaring that the body, the church, is the body of Christ and you are united with it. That's eternal life. Experiencing eternal life is not a future thing for you. It's something you have right now. Right now. And every time you gather into worship with his people, the body of Christ, that is the moment in which God supplies one day out of seven for you to experience it in its fullness. You can't do this at home. And here, what we get is the privilege of feasting with God. How many times do we have this communion thing, which we invite people over our house? What is usually there? Food! Isn't it? Food is this great time in which we come and feast together and fellowship together. Here it is. There is no closer feast to God than this. Because the bread represents the body of Christ, the wine represents the blood of Christ, and we are truly not just feeding with him, but feeding on him through that Spirit. And it is Jesus Christ who is nourishing us through this. That second Adam who provided eternal life for you is here. Now. That's eternal life. Let us spend a few quiet moments and reflect upon the one we are feasting with. Father in heaven, is such a wonderful gospel. It is a gospel that concerns your Son, Jesus Christ, who was born of David according to the flesh, and that you have proclaimed to be the Son of God empowered by the Holy Spirit through his resurrection. And we pray, Lord God, that you would nourish us, Lord, as we feed here the bread and the wine. Lord God, that we would be strengthened more, knowing full well that Jesus Christ is victorious, that the second Adam has gained his victory, and the head of the serpent has been crushed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat of it.